Thank you for acquiring this teaching series. This series is produced in cooperation with Illumination Publishers International. These audio messages are copyrighted and cannot be copied without the express permission of Illumination Publishers International. At www.ipibooks.com, you'll find other books and audio instruction from teachers around the world that are offered to help you learn and apply God's Word in new and lasting ways. At Illumination Publishers, we are committed to lighting the way to new frontiers in Christian growth. Thanks again for your desire to grow, and contact us at www.ipibooks.com if you have questions or requests.
Christianity and the paranormal. A very interesting topic. And as many of you guys know, there are so many people that believe in ghosts and different things. And the great thing that I appreciate about the conference is there are a lot of people from different perspectives. Great talks and just everything that we've been able to talk about. With that, there are a lot of people here who still have lingering questions about things that have been discussed. Maybe your own thoughts and even your own journeys. And what we like to do here at ARS, Apologetics Research Society, is we like to have a panel discussion to answer questions that you guys may have about the topic. And so we have some panelists here who I think are very incredible guys, and I want to briefly introduce them real quick. And then after that, then what I'm going to do is we'll have a Q&A session. First, this is Dr. Eric Greenberg, professor of New Testament as well as world religions at Loyola Marymount. We have Dr. Douglas Jacoby, founder, president of Athens Institute of Ministry. Dr. John Oakes, the president of the Apologetics Research Society. And we have Mr. John Clayton, founder and president of Does God Exist? And what I'm going to do is I'm going to give a little bit of time for Dr. Greenberg just to sort of introduce himself as well as give us his perspective on the paranormal before we do the Q&A session.
Well, thank you, Kedrin, and I want to thank everybody for allowing me to be here. You know, I've become very close friends with Foster over the last couple of years, and I really appreciate him including me in this discussion. I have to say, I'm very glad that Foster went first because, in many ways, the pitchforks and the torches are directed at him rather than directed at me. No, I'm kidding. No, if I had to describe my viewpoints, there are definitely some things that I would say that are somewhat controversial, and I'm glad that Foster's controversial thoughts came first, but. You had asked me to describe a little bit about my background. As I had mentioned, I teach at Loyola Marymount University, which some of you may know is a Catholic university. It is primarily a Jesuit school, but you are not required to be a Roman Catholic to teach there or to study there. And I find myself teaching groups of students that have a tremendous tremendous diversity of religious and theological backgrounds among these students. And so I find it my duty to make it comfortable for all of these students of very diverse backgrounds to continue to believe as their particular theological perspectives or their denominations have taught them. And one of the things I always say to my students is, you can leave my class believing the same thing you came in believing, but I want you to have a better idea of why you believe those things. And so I encourage the students to investigate with a sense of a critical eye, even with a sense of skepticism, to utilize some of the terminology that John's been using, to investigate where their beliefs come from. And I'm particularly charmed and enthralled by one of the things that Doug has said regarding that just because we can trace the, and I'm paraphrasing you here, that just because we can trace the origins of a certain idea and see that it has been absorbed by Christianity does not mean that it is not true, and that's of extreme importance to me. But I ask the students to investigate critically where their beliefs come from and then make a choice, a volitional choice to believe as they believe, rather than simply believing because that's how their denomination taught them to. So I find myself really having to play mediator at times, diplomat, etc., and hoping that they don't leave the class hating me. But just to kind of give you the bottom line, if you want to know, my take on the supernatural, obviously this is a very big topic, and there are a number of different subtopics that have been subsumed by this large topic of paranormal. Obviously you have ghosts, demons, leprechauns, I'm charmed by the inclusion of leprechauns there, etc. You know, and I take a somewhat agnostic, and before you fear, I don't mean that in the modern sense, I mean it in the truest sense of the term, as in not being able to know. I don't mean that I do not believe in the existence of God. I do obviously believe in the existence of God, or I would not be here on this panel, but my take on the supernatural or the paranormal, if you will, is more of a, I just don't know. I cannot know. I may have an idea, I may have a certain direction that my line of inquiry goes in, but I really cannot know whether these exist or not. And I appreciate everything that has been said here so far. I appreciate particularly Foster's point of view. I think it's very, very radical, and I like to see that level of radical thought in an environment that particularly comes from conservative schools. I like to see things shaken up a little bit so that we can really choose to believe what we believe. But let me just make a couple of quick observations, if I'm still on a good time schedule. A couple of observations that I've come into this forum with is that two of the underlying questions that we have to ask when we engage in this discussion, two of the governing questions are, number one, the question of interpretation of biblical scripture, our particular methodology. And here's where, you know, I fear your pitchforks and your torches. I'm being silly. Yeah. No. This is where I get a little bit, you know, a little bit on the. I show the liberal side of my scholarly upbringing. But you know, we need to talk about the particular methodology that we use in interpreting scripture. The other second question is our particular belief in the afterlife. Whatever denomination we are part of, whatever sect or strain of Christianity, there are many different views of the afterlife. That's one of the things that I've spent most of my academic career dealing with, and I would thoroughly encourage you to take a look at my book on that back table. I'm shamelessly plugging my book, taking a cue from John, on the right-hand side there. My Share of God's Reward, which comes from a quote from Ignatius of Antioch. But talking about the incredible diversity of belief regarding the afterlife in early Christian circles. And I used that particular survey to remind my students that it took time for Christianity to come to where it is today. And the sentence doesn't end there. And there are still many Christians, people who fall under the heading or the umbrella of the name Christian today, who believe very differently than we do about the issue of the afterlife. And you see it when you look at some of the so-called, I'm using quote marks here, so-called high church denominations like Roman Catholic or Episcopalian and so forth, where you see certain traditions that are not necessarily rooted in a sola scriptura or you know, rooted in a strictly biblical basis or biblical warrant for these ideas. But I always remind people that we do pick and choose our interpretations of belief. And I know that's kind of a dirty phrase, you know, because we always like to, we hear people saying, well, we don't pick and choose. You can't pick and choose what you want to believe in the Bible. However, if we did not pick and choose, there would only be one denomination. You know? So we all do pick and choose which scriptures have more priority. We pick and choose the method of interpretation that we apply to these scriptures. One of the things that you always hear non-believers talking about is the vast numbers of contradictions in the Bible, and of course I'm sure that all of us here feel a tremendous amount of uneasiness when we hear people talk about the contradictions in the Bible. Sir? Oh, okay, well then I'll try to end off there. But the point is, I talk with my students about, I talk with these, calling them divergences. There are divergences within the Bible. I don't like to call them contradictions. It's a disrespectful kind of term. But we see you know, we see a variety of places where the only way for us to maintain our sense of belief in the inspired nature of the scripture is to engage in multiple methodologies of interpretation. And this is a very old tradition that goes back all the way to Origen of Alexandria and even earlier, the recognition that, yes, you do have certain places where scriptures cannot be interpreted only on a literal level. We have to also interpret them on, let's say, a metaphorical or figural level. And I guess we could talk a little bit more about that during the discussion, but in some places, for me, that's the only way that we can make sense of demons or ghosts and so forth, if we perhaps utilize a figurative or metaphorical interpretation. But I'll stop there.
Thank you, Eric. So at this time, I will be passing the mic to any individual that would like to ask the first question to any of our panelists.
Hi, I'm Chuck Ebling. There's something talked about empiricism. I think that was the word. And in my understanding of what it was just brought about in those few moments, it seems like it's completely illogical to exist, because what I understand it to mean is it's something that has to do with show me, feel me, I can see it, I can touch it, I can taste it, therefore it exists. If you can't do those things, then it doesn't exist. Well, if that is kind of the idea behind that, then to me, there's only one of two thinkings that can go on for an empiricism to actually exist in itself. And that would be everybody that believes in that particular line of thought would have to experience, taste it, feel it, touch it, in order to believe it. Mm-hmm. Or they would have to point some deity or some couple of people, several people, to say, okay, if you guys touch it, feel it, taste it, and you guys say it exists, then we believe you say it exists. Now, if the first one exists, that I said, everybody's got to do it. That would take so much energy for everybody to agree and for everybody to make that same experience. And so, gosh, can that really happen? I think not. And the second one is, if only a few people are appointed to be the touchy-feely, taste it, and therefore it exists, and the other people didn't do it, then they have to have faith that those people are telling the truth. So if they have faith, that debunks the whole empiricism idea. So how did it exist, or where am I thinking differently there?
Well, like I said, that's the problem with philosophy, is that certain people say this is the only way, this is the way to acquire knowledge, and I think that a more eclectic approach makes sense. But all I can say is, in the history of intellectual thought, there's a whole school of thought that says, the only way we acquire knowledge is through input of sensations. John Locke, maybe you don't like John Locke, but if John Locke hadn't been around, we probably wouldn't have the U.S. Constitution. So, you know, there's an empiricist who said something that we might find somewhat useful. Like I think you're saying, in a sense, what I'm saying, which is, if that's your only source of knowledge, that seems to be a pretty limited source of knowledge. The empiricist would say that that's the only reliable source of knowledge, so we're stuck. I don't agree with that, but that's one perspective.
Yeah, I think you put it really well. I mean, I think you got it.
Yeah.
And so, you know, it can't, if the physical world is all there is, only what is measurable is real, how do you get to that starting place? It's like an axiom in mathematics. I mean, mathematics is another thing that you can't prove the axioms, you know, A equals A, but how do you prove that? I mean, so we use tools, but everyone has a starting place. I just thought you hit empiricism really well.
Can I share a brief story that relates to that? I was watching a BBC show, and it was a chemist. He was a materialist. He was defending the idea that the only things that are real are things we can see, observe, touch, and measure. And so it was a panelist situation. All the speakers are on trial. So the guy said, how do you know that? He says, well, all these religious people, they're so stupid, they're so idiotic, blah, blah, blah. And the guy said, wait, stop. I didn't ask you. I said, how do you know that? Blah, 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 blah. And then finally he says, look, we're not going to go on to the next question until you answer the question, how do you know the only things that are real are things that can be observed and touched and tasted? He said, well, I guess I just believe it.
Next question.
And these are all paranormal related questions.
Yeah, so actually, thank you for saying
I'm
that.
I'm just curious.
Yeah,
favorite color or anything?
Sorry, breakfast cereal and everything like that.
Favorite color,
that
might take longer though.
So thank you for bringing that up, Doug. Just to sort of clarify, questions regarding the paranormal.
Or things related by things brought up in
correct.
Our
correct.
So, John, in one of the...
John Oakes.
In one of the slides you had, you said, you know, leprechauns aren't real because, you know, it makes sense. But you lumped aliens in there, right? And I don't know if you meant just bacteria on other planets, which I think there's rationally the Drake equation says that probably does exist. But I think you meant to say aliens visiting our planet from going through a warp hole in their spaceship. I don't know what you meant by that, but to me it seems rational, even though not empirical, that there could be bacteria on Mars or Europa or even another star, planet on another star, you know, millions of light years away.
The other John and I have had this discussion more than once. I know he thinks exactly the same thing I do. Not only that, he's spoken on that topic, I would say literally hundreds of times. So I'm going to let him answer the question first.
He doesn't want to.
Hold it back a little bit.
Yeah. He doesn't want to touch that question. That's what. What I'd like to respond to, I think I know where he's going with this, is the statement about the Drake equation. Because I think the Drake equation is a classic example of the problem with this whole issue. For those of you who don't know what the Drake equation is, let me very quickly give you a picture of that. There's a very famous astronomer named Drake who wrote a series of parameters that would be necessary to get to life by chance on a functional planet. And he took chosen variables. He chose, I think it was seven, might have been six, but he chose five or six or seven variables and attached a probability to each one. Well, he chose pretty conservative variables, but that's not the major point here. The major point is that on a rational basis, his choice was extremely narrow and myopic. In other words, he only picked a few things that were involved. He picked variables that he thought were particularly significant. And this is a long, long time ago. I mean, this was back at the time that Sagan wrote his book about this. So that, you know, this goes way, way, way back. What has happened is that since the Drake equation first came out, we have discovered a myriad of other variables that needed to be included in the Drake equation. Instead of having five or six variables or seven variables, there's probably 50 variables. And it's kind of interesting to me that if you start putting all those variables in, the numbers become very high. They become astronomically high. Sagan's book on this was written with a guy, a Russian astrophysicist by the name of Slotsky. And as I remember the title, it was called Life in Space, and they predicted that there were 12 million inhabited planets within the Milky Way galaxy. Well, we since have learned that what Drake did was you can argue about his chosen probabilities, but he chose so few of the known variables that his calculation was virtually totally irrational. And in today's world, you still see atheists and agnostics using it. And Slotsky went through and added the other variables, and Slotsky wrote a new book, which came out about 4 years ago, which is titled We Are Alone. And Slotsky's point is that the Drake equation is so myopic that it's useless. So I think the first point that needs to be made about this discussion is that if there is life in space totally by chance, the probabilities are such that the discussion becomes almost meaningless as far as practical evidence is concerned. And we're talking here in those calculations about life-bearing planets that could have intelligent beings like supposedly us on it, not talking about bacteria, okay? And I think that's what I would turn over to John here is there any reason to believe that God would not have chosen to have started life in other places, perhaps for man's use. One solution to the fossil fuel problem is to go out to Uranus, and Uranus has enough petroleum material in its rings to supply the entire planet of Earth for over 500 years at the current rate of consumption. Of course, you got a problem with running a pipeline, but the point is, there's other sources out there, and God may have provided for us in that way. I don't see anything in the Bible that negates that, but the Drake equation part of it is what I would react to.
Right. Yeah, the Drake equation, I agree, is essentially useless. However, the point I was making in my slideshow is what I'm saying is this claim that aliens have actually visited the Earth within the last, say, 100 or 200 or few hundred years and, you know, and visited us and interacted but not told us that they're here and that kind of thing. I'm saying that's not real. I'm not answering whether there's life anywhere else in the universe. I would imagine there probably is, but I really don't know. I don't think life could come about spontaneously. I think the only way there could be life is that it's created. I mean, the scientific case for that is fantastically strong. But who knows if God created life somewhere else? You know, a good question is, why is the universe so big? Well, of course, to God, the universe isn't big at all. The universe is insanely small. Why are there so many galaxies? Well, the physical universe that would allow us to exist just would kind of have to be big. I have no idea if there's life anywhere else. I would guess there probably is. I don't think the Drake equation is useful to that because the Drake equation doesn't include one of the parameters, which is God.
Exactly. And let me make one other quick point here, and that is that one of the things that's interesting about this discussion is that you'll see people like Dawkins and a lot of the other atheists and even people like Francis Crick admitting to this point, because what they will do, and this is a totally evasive process, but they have proposed Perspania, the idea that aliens have seeded packets of DNA all around and that those packets is where life came from here and that it obviously the seeds would have landed elsewhere. Well, what does that solve? It pushes it one planet back, but it solves nothing.
I'm sure Eric has a comment on this.
Actually, I don't.
Any other questions regarding that?
Oh, thank you very much. What is your recommendation in base of all the knowledge and the, your perspective that you have shown in this session? For all of us who are leading people as ministers or as leaders, when sometimes we have like a real situation happening with somebody in the church, what can you recommend us as healthy steps to evaluate some kind of paranormal situation in the life of Christians?
Well, I don't just to ignore it and say, let's not talk about it, that's not going to be helpful. But if you talk about it too much, like trying not to think about a certain thing, that's not going to be good, because whether it's real or not real or partly real, it gets power, it grows, it feeds on energy and attention. So firstly, we've got to teach the importance of reaching a balance, not ignoring it as though this paranormal world is non-existent. On the other hand, not getting sucked into the vortex, because that just leads to bad places. I'm sure everyone's got something to say, but that would be one piece of advice. We do need to equip teachers, preachers, men and women in positions of influence to talk about this. We've got to talk about it.
May I go next? I would agree entirely with Doug. We need to take a holistic approach to this. If something is purely psychologically or biochemically caused, then we are doing harm to treat it exclusively as a spiritual problem, and we run the risk of having the person die on our hands, and it is our responsibility. So I think we need to address the potential of there being more mundane, if you will, causes to the problem in that particular instance. You need to take it on a case-by-case basis. dietary changes, removal of drugs or alcohol or coffee or caffeine or whatever, aren't, you know, if simple dietary and conditional environmental changes do not help, well then, all right, maybe there are other things. Maybe we need something like psychotherapy. If that doesn't help, then maybe we are dealing with something of a more spiritual nature. But I think I would also advise test every spirit, which we've heard constantly today.
Building on that, when I saw The Right, Anthony Hopkins, you know, he's the exorcist, and I think that this is the procedure the Catholic Church even follows today. They don't dispatch an exorcist until there's been a psychiatric analysis to make sure that we're not dealing with schizophrenia or something that can be really controlled with medication and therapy. And that's the first step, too. Now, just because that may make a difference or deal with it entirely doesn't mean that there are no conditions that are paranormal in origin, not psychiatric in origin. But that, I think that's where you have to start.
Mm-hmm. And if you have someone like the ghost things that our testimonies were last night, I would come back to what we heard from Denise McKenzie in the video. If you have had, and I made this comment in the process of my discussions, I think an awful lot of people are into this type of thing because they've had some terrible problem. They've been physically injured. I made reference to the gal that took us on a tour last night. Our brother who talked about the fact that his father killed his mother in his first time back, he was seeing ghosts. That's, you know, trauma like that. Your wife made reference to some things along the same line. And I think Denise's point that if you embody, assuming all these other things that have been just discussed have been met, that you start filling your life with something to push those things out, and there's nothing better than prayer, and there's nothing better than the concept of reading the Word and being helped by a brother or sister in Christ who can move, can fill your life with things that will crowd that out.
Can I just add a scripture for that? Luke 11:24 to 27. The parable, the house swept clean, which actually, I mean, that doesn't tell us anything about the demonic, but it happens to be a passage where the illustration is one spirit and then seven spirits who fill up that empty life.
I would say we have to remember compassion. The point is, if somebody's having something like this, our job is to show compassion to them, and whatever can help them, I think, is good. I think what's going to be able to help them is probably going to depend on the culture. I think it's going to depend on the country where you live. I mean, we talk about psychological things, but somebody living in some village in Indonesia, I don't think you could even send them to a psychologist. So I think, to some extent, that's where the love comes in. And, you know, I think we could argue that some of the things that Jesus did, he could have pointed out that their thinking was wrong, and he didn't do that. He reached out to them. He touched them. So I'm agreeing with what all these people are saying, but I'd say the aspect of love, the aspect of ministering to people, the aspect of compassion should kind of cover over all these as well.
I didn't even have to say it.
I'm really intrigued by the psychic detectives, you know, how people, they seem to be able to help the police in finding, you know, bodies that have, you know, people that have disappeared. And what is your take on that? I mean, what do you think about that? Have you done any research on that? Or, you know, I'd be interested in knowing what you think about that.
I'm getting into this a lot here. I come back to the evidence thing. I have researched that over the last 40 or 50 years, and the successes are outnumbered by the failures somewhere around 500 to 1. I think the media, when somebody does hit on something successfully, makes a huge promotion of it. But the reality is, if you talk to the people that have followed up on those things, successes are almost non-existent.
Have you seen the show The Mentalist? It's a show about a guy who used to be one of these charlatans, And he decided to switch onto the other side. And the thing is, he does exactly what he did before. He just admits what it really is. He's just smart. And that's what these people, these palm readers, they're generally pretty smart people. And they've got some ability to understand kind of how we think. It's basically charlatans, plain and simple.
That's my response.
Yeah, it doesn't mean they're from Charlotte. A charlatan is a quack. It's a fake. Charlatan sounds a bit formal or old word. It's a good word.
All right, I'm coming around here.
My question is, I'm wondering why Foster's not on the panel. Because he's the one that dropped the bombshell earlier.
The reason is because Robert Carrillo is going to be on the panel. He's not here, so no reason.
Okay. That's an invitation, Foster.
I have a question about the passage in 1 Samuel. I have your MP3 about life after death. And I know you mentioned that, but it seems like when I'm reading it, it seems like it is proof of some type of ghost. I remember you said it was like, oh, she just had an experience.
Mm-hmm.
But it just seems like, I mean, Samuel came and spoke to Saul.
Okay.
So I don't really understand that.
All right. That's a good question, and it's probably, it'll help other people too to get some clarification. The way we normally think of a ghost, we think of a disembodied human moving about on the earth. Okay. Samuel wasn't disembodied. I mean, it may have been disembodied, but it was an image. She sees him. She makes contact with him. She says, "Who shall I bring up?" But she doesn't bring him up from the dead. It's a vision. She says, "I see," and Saul is contacting Samuel through her agency. He's not brought up from the dead. It's not a resurrection. It's not a ghost. Now, when I say that I don't believe in human ghosts, that doesn't mean I don't believe that there's some paraphernomenon. It was a hepatoscopy. It was that one word that hurt me. Doesn't mean that I don't believe there are evil spirits or demons who are, or Satan in some way impersonates humans to make us think that these are the ghosts of people we know. I think that could happen. That I don't rule out ghosts in that respect, but ghosts as being humans who just they couldn't get back down to the underworld, that is not supported by the Bible. And it's not supported by 1 Samuel 28. Does that make sense? Okay.
Doug, may I just ask you a question of clarification? So if I understand you correctly, you do not believe that Samuel was actually contacted in that action?
No, I think he was truly contacted, and this was necromancy, contacting
right.
The dead. I think that's probably possible today, too. But she doesn't bring him up, so he's not a ghost. I mean, when we die, before the judgment day, before Jesus returns to take us to be with him, John 14, before we go to heaven, we're in Sheol, Old Testament, Hades, the New Testament. I don't think we're called ghosts. I mean, some Christians, you know, some would call them shades.
Right.
You know, if you're reading Dante or even maybe C.S. Lewis a little bit. But Samuel wasn't a ghost. He was just a dead guy. But we're dead doesn't mean we're not conscious unless you're some kind of annihilationist.
In fact, interestingly, the word in the Hebrew, if I remember correctly, is Elohim, that it's used in that passage.
That's right.
Which is shocking because it's the same word that is used for God, God Almighty. But it's a reference to a divinity of some sort, to use that term very generally.
Yeah, and let me go a little different route here. If the Bible says this is a miracle, or gives a description of that nature, then I think that puts it out of the discussion that we're having here, because no human is involved in the process. My favorite example is Jonah. Jonah was not swallowed by a killer whale or whatever. The Bible specifically says God prepared a great fish. You don't look for an explanation for that. You either accept it as a miraculous act on the part of God or you reject it. And you could say that about lots of things, like the resurrection of Christ and what have you. But in this particular case, it does not appear to me that the woman does this on the basis of any power she has. It appears to me that what happens is that she goes through her normal seance routine, and she had all of her ducks lined up, and all of a sudden the real deal emerges. And the reason I say that is because the Bible says she shrieks. And if you look at the original word, it indicates an astonishment. What she expected to happen is not what's happening. So I really think this particular incident is in the realm of the miraculous, not in the realm of something that psychics ordinarily do. And I thought that's what Doug was saying.
Yeah.
All right, our next question is here.
Okay, so if I understand correctly, as far as near-death experiences are concerned, I'm pretty sure I have four skeptics in front of me, with maybe possibly the exception of you on the left. Okay. Dr. Gary Habermas has done some extensive research on this topic. And
that's the guy I was referring to before.
Oh, okay. I was just going to ask on your opinion of his scholarship, if you have an opinion on that, and see if it's... Is there any validity behind that or not? So.
Yeah, Gary Habermas is an apologist. He very much believes that people, they cross over during that time and they have access to knowledge, they know things, they see something of God. I don't know, I don't find it easy to completely dismiss all those anecdotes. I can't just completely dismiss it. But most all of it seems to be explained scientifically. The things Foster and John and I were sharing. Did one of you want to say something? Or Eric, did you want to?
Yeah, thank you. I'll just briefly say that there are numerous examples throughout the Old Testament and New Testament of people having, and even in the intertestamental literature, if we give that any credibility, of people having experiences of the heavenly realms, a vision of the heavenly realm. And to me, it is a possibility, not a probability, not a definite, but a possibility that some of these cases, the people who have near-death experiences in modern times are in fact seeing something in the heavenly realms that are awaiting them. I cannot say for sure, but I think it's a possible way of explaining it.
From the Omni magazine article, and there was hundreds of people, about half of them saw heaven, about half saw hell. Now, in light of Matthew 7:13-14, is that probable? Yeah, about half the people would be going to heaven at the judgment day. About half the people wouldn't make it. Isn't that a little optimistic? Maybe I'm misreading the doctrine of the narrow road.
Well, I would agree, you know, it's possible, but I'm very skeptical. But either way, to use that as apologetics for Christianity, I definitely wouldn't go there.
You've read what Gary said.
I haven't read Habermas, but I definitely wouldn't go there. I just don't think that that's any basis for faith at all, because that's, you might as well use Hollywood as basis for faith if you're going to do that.
Yeah, and being caught up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians, that's not a death experience, although some people try to connect it, 2 Corinthians 12, some people try to connect it with Acts 14 when Paul was stoned and say he died and then he came back, but that's really speculative.
Okay. Any questions?
Now, I haven't studied this, but Genesis 6 talks about Nephilim being on the earth. And I know some people will say supernatural. Some people may say alien. What's your take on that?
So the question is about Genesis 6, where the sons of God and the daughters of men procreate, because those daughters of men were so good looking, and then they bring forth a race of Nephilim, which the Jews translated, you know, it's Hebrew, they translated in the Greek Old Testament as giants. Gigantes. So this is the old story about the giants, which you find in Greco-Roman and Nordic mythology. And what in the world is going on? I'm just making sure everyone understands your question. What does this mean?
Right, so now we have to answer.
Well, I want to be a microphone hog, but I do have some ideas.
Well, let me start it out, and then I'll kick it back to you. I've studied this one quite a bit because it comes up all the time. First of all, that particular passage came from the Vulgate. In other words, the word Nephilim in the King James is translated giant. It went to the Vulgate, which was gigantic, and the King James translators didn't know what to do with it, so they brought it across as giant. If you'll look at any lexicon, I think you'll find it means fallen ones. Now, that still doesn't answer the question. It could be fallen ones who are angels, or it could be fallen ones who are humans. But the question is, what's the context? This is the sixth chapter of Genesis. What is the sixth chapter about? Is it about angels that fell, that sinned against God, or is it about humans that fell and sinned against God? Well, this is the flood chapter. So it seems to me it's pretty easy. You know, the sons of God, people who were faithful to God, got involved with the daughters of men, women who had are part of people that had turned to paganism, turned away with God, and the result culminated in the flood, to make it really quick.
Doug is so much more an expert on this that I barely even want to give him an opinion, but I've understood that is men had sex with women, they had babies. That's how I've interpreted that passage. There are many other possible interpretations from Enoch, and I say go to www.douglasjacoby.com and read a several-page thing, and it is very, very good. He provides many possible interpretations, and I made a point earlier, I think that's really our job as teachers, is to provide a number of possible ways of thinking about topics like this.
Thank you, but don't go there, because I'm not sure it has my latest view.
Oh, okay.
I guess you can go to evidence for Christianity.
Look, one view is, let me circle back around to the first view, which is that they are giants of some kind, some freaky, I mean, it's like angel and human DNA mixed together. Like, how would that work? Doesn't Matthew 22 contradict that? Augustine, 354 to 430 AD, suggested that in Genesis 6, these are mixed marriages, not between angels and humans, but between wicked and righteous people. Between the wicked people, the line of Cain, Genesis 4, look at that genealogy, and the righteous people, the descendants of Seth, chapter 5. And when those two streams converge in chapter 6, it's like when people marry outside the faith, it's really not very pretty. That's a brilliant idea. I like that explanation the most of all. And for many years, that's what I taught. There's a later interpretation, medieval Jewish interpretation, based on the idea that we are gods, and so these sons of God, daughters of men. Actually, I'm not going to talk. Let me skip for interest of time. Let me just skip all the way back around to where I am today. I hate to admit it, but the dominant viewpoint in Jewish interpretation and Christian interpretation has always been that these really are giants, and they're offspring of men and angels. I have to bow before the weight of centuries of interpretation, but there are two ways to look at this. One is it actually happened. The other way is that this is a pre-existing story, which is well known in the ancient world, the ancient Near East, and it's been changed and demythologized to make some very serious theological points. I'm not going to unpack what I just said right now, but in my new book that's coming out in a few weeks... Go to the chapter on Genesis and go to the part on Genesis 6, 4. And perhaps, if you're lucky, you'll be just as confused as I am after all these years of studying it.
Okay, does anyone else have any questions?
Of course they do. I guess I just had one thought, just actually for everybody. Throughout this weekend, we didn't really discuss Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus. Would you say that your interpretation of that is a fanciful story to tell a meaning or actual events? I mean, I would think very much this is a paranormal event happening, being able to speak to somebody in Hades. What are your thoughts on it?
You want me to go first? And I'll try to be quick. Interpreters are divided between taking it as a parable and taking it as a literal event. Those who say it has to be a real event, they'll say, well, Lazarus is the only named person in a parable. Yeah, but Lazarus is a symbolic name. It's about God comforts. And Lazarus is comforted, whereas the rich man is not comforted. So there are plenty of reasons to not take it as literal. Also, the story of the tables being turned, you've got the rich guy and the poor guy, and then there's death and things are reversed. That's a common motif in ancient literature, and I think that was a common story among the Jews. Jesus takes that common story, he tells it in a different way. Ultimately, whether it's a real event or not is completely irrelevant. We know the point of the story, which is stated in the final verse of the section, Luke 16:19-31, that if someone doesn't, they don't listen to someone, they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they don't listen to what's in the scripture, they will not be convinced even if someone does rise from the dead, alluding to Jesus' own resurrection.
Any other questions? Hey, I had a quick question. It seemed like both John and actually Foster also, and maybe all of you took this view that the scientific method, because we can't prove ghosts through the scientific method, that lends weight to the fact that there are no ghosts. But it kind of seems, I guess I saw the slide for John saying, biblical basis, scientific basis, therefore probably no ghosts. And then Foster definitely used scientific method as saying no ghosts. But it seems like it's contradictory both on the level of it's saying the supernatural can be disproven by the natural scientific method, and then also doesn't that attack the case on having
like a God
resurrection or God in general?
Yep.
First of all, the question is what can science tell us, and science absolutely by definition can't disprove the supernatural, because the supernatural by definition, at least by the most useful definition, would be something which violated the laws which science is in the business of discovering. And so the only way science could prove there's no supernatural would be to take that as a presupposition, which of course is exactly what scientists do in the process of doing science. Most scientists don't take that as a presupposition, a capital T truth, but just as a working model in order to investigate how nature works. So science can't answer that question. What I said was there's no evidence that I know of from science that's reproducible that supports this belief. That doesn't answer the question. That's what I'm saying. Science can be useful in helping inform certain questions. Other questions, even on the question of the miraculous, it can help to inform us. In other words, science can help us decide whether something could only be explained as the miraculous. For example, if somebody's walking up on the stage, somebody hits them on the head and says, the power of Christ compels you, and then they have less of a limp, to me, that would not be a miracle by any scientific thing. But if somebody's been in the tomb and it's on the fourth day, a rather strong stench of putrescine and cadaverine is coming out of the cave, and then somebody says, stand up and walk out, and they do, science tells us that is impossible based on scientific law, natural law. Therefore, if it happened at all, it would be a miracle. All right, science doesn't answer the question of the miraculous, not at all. It could frame what might be required to be miraculous. And there's a lot of things that are presented as miracles in the Bible that people have attempted to give possible natural explanations. That could be a little bit confusing because God could use a natural event with his miraculous timing. But I would say science absolutely never, ever will be able to establish whether supernatural occurs or whether the paranormal occurs.
It helps us, though, to debunk the bogus. When someone makes pseudoscientific claims, look, it's an orb. It's just a piece of dust floating around. Is it that bright light, as they always do in these ghosts? It helps us to debunk. But science only can tell us about the natural world. The supernatural world, which is above the natural world, is not the province of science. So science is good. That's what John said, is framing the question. What are the limits of science? But science can never prove or disprove there are ghosts, but it can disprove pseudoscientific claims of ghosts.
Let me agree and just build on that, just one small note. I've always felt that the supernatural as a category, the magical as a category, in many ways is merely science that we do not yet understand. And I think many things on some levels will be understood better as time wears on, and then there still will be things that simply cannot be understood.
All right, last question here. Foster's going to ask the last question for
tonight.
Okay, guys, this is why I sat back here. If we're going to believe in the possibility that demons are spiritual beings that can take over a body and control a person's thoughts and actions. It seems odd to me that whenever they do that, the person engages in psychotic behavior or very erratic behavior, and it would seem a better strategy to run for political office and become very articulate and charismatic, or become the chairman of the Federal Reserve, or the captain of a nuclear submarine, or the technician who built the valve for the British Petroleum well in the Gulf, or an academic.
These are great illustrations, but
professor at Loyola Marymount University.
Question. We need a question.
And if that's true, how do we know that everybody around us is not possessed by a demon, and we're the only ones who aren't?
I think, you know, a demon-possessed person may have acted in a very psychotic way, but that doesn't mean that these two are identical. You know, someone who's got malaria may have a cycle of fever and chills, but he could still have malaria. I mean, there are two things. Not everyone who has fever and chills has malaria, and not at every phase of malaria are you running a high fever. Things that they accompany each other, but you can't say, well, we understand the psychiatric side, therefore there never was any such thing as demonic possession. Why wouldn't it be reasonable that legitimate demonic possession did or possibly still does manifest itself in psychotic ways?
All right. So let's give our panelists a round of applause.
Good job, man.